So the readings from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 17 and going through to the end of chapter 3. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Ruth, thank you. Well, do keep a copy of 1 Thessalonians handy nearby so you can get a good look at it as we work our way through. But before we dig in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, as always, for your word, for all that you do in us through it, for in the hands of your Spirit, it's great power. Give us grace and help, we ask now as we look at it. Help us to understand. We pray most of all that you would put these things to work in us, to shape us to be more and more the church you call us to be. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me rescue my notes. This is perhaps of all the way through the letter, and perhaps across quite a lot of Paul's letters, this is one of the perhaps one of the most personal paragraphs you'll come across, most impassioned, perhaps, at least in terms of affection for people. And I think it raises a question, or at least gets us thinking, what does true Christian love and relationship look like? There are maybe all sorts of ideas out there if you ask the question. People maybe think something like campfires and kumbaya. Maybe you're tempted to think about something like a house church and something very small and intimate. Maybe you're tempted to think of it's all about being in each other's pockets all the time, or something else. Now, those things might be very attractive to you, or they might tempt you to run a mile. But generally speaking, I'm not sure how much some of those details particularly matter. Because here, Paul takes us to some bigger principles when it comes to love and relationship for Christians. Principles, I think, that actually fit a whole variety of circumstances. Now, he had to leave Thessalonica quite quickly. He'd planted the church and then he'd been run out of town rather earlier than he'd wanted. And he's writing now to reassure this church of his love and affection for them. He's not been some con artist who's fleeced them and done a runner. He's not some guy who's short on affection and just gotten fed up. He cares for them deeply. And so he's writing to reassure them. And he's writing to them as they face a hard time of their own, to urge them on in faithfulness towards Christ, to urge them on in the Christian life. And as he urges them on in what he calls faith and love in these verses, I think what we actually get is a working example of what that love looks like, what Christian relationship should look like. As we eavesdrop on this very personal letter, this very affectionate letter, we get a how-to in Christian love and relationship. And the first thing we find is that true Christian relationship needs FaceTime. Forgive the slightly contemporary choice of phrase. But verses chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. A few years ago, I went to a church leaders conference, and it was sort of thing where there were several hundred people and you tended to mix, particularly over meals. And I was sat next to a guy one time over dinner, and we started talking about our respective churches. And I discovered that actually he was he described himself as the pastor of an internet church. He sort of had some sort of facility whereby he hosted a meeting and people would all log on to his platform at the same time, and somehow they would have a church service over the internet. Now, in one sense, it was really interesting to hear him talk about it, and his intentions, I think, were very good. But there was a problem with the whole concept. You see, presence, this face-to-face that Paul talks about in verse 17, really matters when it comes to church and when it comes to Christian people relating to each other. It's like a long-distance relationship. You're separated from the person you're in love with, and time on Skype, it's not nothing, but it is so inadequate. It's not what you want the rest of your life together to be. You want to be together as soon and as much as possible. And as we watch Paul in these verses, as we listen in, we find, I think, that it's the same with Christian relationship too. We read a few weeks ago in Acts 17 how Paul and the missionaries were drummed out of town. They had to leave before the situation got too dangerous. The church themselves moved them on for their safety. And here Paul says, it isn't what we wanted. Verse 17, we were torn away from you. The original language, it's the idea of parents who've had their children taken away. Desperate, devastating. And his affection ran deep. He says, we might have been torn away in person, but not in heart. We carry you with us like an internal wallet photo. And he was desperate to remedy the situation. Verse 17, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you again and again. We had our bags packed. We were ready to be out the door and on a bus at moment's notice. The only reason we couldn't, Paul says, is because of Satan's work. Now, we don't know what that was. It's one of those really annoying bits of the Bible where you read it and you wonder desperately what on earth it was, and you don't find out. In context, it may well have been the people, perhaps in Thessalonica or some of the other cities, who were opposed to Paul and his message, and so it was simply too dangerous or even perhaps impossible to get back into town. We just don't know. But he was bursting to be with them. And that's because their connection runs deep. You see, it's not just that he had a really intense time while he was in Thessalonica for the few months he was there, a bit like a good camp or a summer team where you just really click with people and you go through so much together. It's that they have this profound and lasting connection in Christ. See, verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, the idea is that it's a bit like a sort of a golden child and proud parent. Paul rejoices in what God has done and is doing in them through him. And he's confident that he will still be rejoicing about that, actually, when Jesus comes again. He expects the Thessalonians to be there. He expects to be there with them. And he expects to rejoice all the more. The point is not that you guys make me look good. It's the depth of their connection. They are family together through Christ. They are deeply connected through the way that God has used Paul to bring this church to birth and to make progress with the Lord Jesus. And so it matters that they are together, that they see one another. And though we're not church planters and apostles, these things continue to be true for us in a more general way also. You see, we are family together through Christ. And in similar ways, although we're not people planting a church, we are people who serve one another in church. We are used by God. We have been used, we are being used by God in each other's lives, in each other's Christian walk. And presence matters. This face-to-face that Paul talks about matters. Now that might seem like a slightly strange or slightly obvious thing to say. But I think actually perhaps in our particular situation and time of history, there are all sorts of pressures and all sorts of things that potentially work to subvert that reality. Now, we live in a consumer society. We are in an era where everything is sort of targeted at us and what we want, full of services that we can access. And it can sometimes be tempting to think about church a bit like that. It's a service that I access when I need for my benefit. We move around a lot more than previous generations. You are likely not to be living where you grew up and around all the people you grew up with. Apparently, a statistic came out a couple of years ago that said nowadays the average person will work for 6 different employers. Many of you will have moved around several jobs, probably in several locations. And when you think about all the people that you connect with over that time, that's a lot of people to keep up with. And then there's just the energy-sapping nature of life at different times. You know, the feeling perhaps that middle of Sunday afternoon or about 7 o'clock on a weekday evening, that slump that suddenly hits you. And there's that question. When that slump hits, does face-to-face still matter? You see, these things all have the potential to make us very flaky when it comes to being with each other. When it comes to valuing presence face-to-face. Now, I remember being struck very much by a guy in a church we were part of some years ago. He really had the attitude that Paul models here. He had a high-up job in a big finance company, and he often worked silly hours. And one evening we had a church members meeting, and I looked across, and there he was, sat there in his work clothes, and he was there for the whole meeting. And I later discovered that actually what he'd done was he had big deadlines going on at work, and he'd taken time out of work to turn up at church meeting, and he was going to go back to work later on. He got the fact that presence mattered. For him, it would have been very easy just not to have been there, but it mattered. Now, that's not going to be for everyone. That's not everybody's situation. But it was a great expression of his seriousness about being with his church, with his church family. Now, it's not that we can't go on holiday. It's not that we can't keep up with family and friends. It's not that we can't ever be tired or ill or have family pressures or endless other things. But there is a basic assumption that Paul sets up here. It shouldn't be easy not to be together. We should miss being with each other when we can't. We should notice when other people aren't around, not in a school register sort of way, but simply because we genuinely value them, because they, in an important sense in Christ, belong to us and we belong to them. True Christian relationship needs FaceTime, face-to-face. And there's a particular purpose that drives this being together, this presence with one another. It matters particularly because Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, true Christian relationship cares about your faith. There's a deeply other person-oriented dimension to this desire to be together as you go through these verses. You see, Paul is not looking forward to getting back to Thessalonica because of so-and-so's cracking Sunday lunches or because he really enjoys a good bit of Greek-style worship or he's looking forward to a nice pint of Old Thessalonian. He wants to be there for the sake of these believers. And particularly for the sake of their faith. Being together matters because we care about how each other is going on with Jesus. We are to be, verses 1 through 5, we're to be concerned about each other's faith. Twice in these verses, 1 through 5, Paul says that he could not bear their separation any longer. And the reason for that was that he knew the Thessalonian church was under pressure. He knew they were having a hard time for their faith. And he wanted to know that their faith was still going. He knew hard times were going to come even while he was still with them. They just will be a fact of the Christian life at some point. And in Thessalonica, that point was very imminent. And he'd warned them about it. He'd done everything he could to prepare them and get them ready. But he knows the weight of the struggle. He knows the hardness of the Christian life. He knows the temptation to jack it in. And he's concerned for them. And so eventually, although Paul himself and perhaps some others couldn't get back to Thessalonica, they find a way for Timothy to go, and so they send Timothy. And verse 1, they send him to help them keep going, to exhort them and to encourage them. Verse 5, more basically, they send him to find out whether their faith is still intact at all. It was a serious errand when you think about it. It's about 300 miles by road from Athens to Thessalonica. Now you think, you know, you don't hop on the megabus for that, that you can't hire a car back then, back in those days. Either you'd have got on a boat or you'd have walked. And if you walk, that's about 2 weeks of 20 miles a day. It's a serious pastoral visit. But the state of the Thessalonians' faith really mattered. There was no sort of out of sight, out of mind for them. And there's something to be modelled here. There's something being modelled for us here. We should be concerned about the state of each other's faith. And particularly, perhaps, when we know that somebody is going through a testing time of whatever sort. You see, we can care about all sorts of things going on in people's lives, and it's good and it's right that we do. But the state of someone's walk with Christ should be right up there. It's not to be off limits. Sometimes we can be so private with our Christian faith, with our Christian walk, that actually it becomes the one thing that we don't talk about, that we don't show concern for. Not so long ago, I was chatting with somebody I'd not seen in a while, and we were talking about, as you do when you meet up with somebody you've not seen, they tell you about the last few months or however long, and then you have a go and you sort of monologue at each other. And in the course of doing that, they suddenly said to me, "And so what has God been teaching you through all that?" And it was a good question. It was very casual. It was very natural. And it was a good question. It wasn't prying. It wasn't digging. It was just genuine concern. We should be interested in, concerned about, the state of how each other are kicking on with Jesus. And we should enjoy it. You find in verses 6 to 9 that when Paul, you get this tension, when Paul finds out how they're doing, he's made up about it. You see, even though these verses are written after Timothy had come back, verses 1 through 5 and 6 to 9 are a bit like a before and an after. And so you get all this concern and this angst in verses 1 through 5. It's almost like a sort of a held-in breath. You kind of breathe in and then verses 6 to 9 are like this explosion of relief, that breath finally let out. Verse 6, Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. And verse 8, he says, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's not Timothy's news meant we could tick that off the list. It's that the good news that you are still trusting Jesus and still living that faith out in your love for each other and your love, in fact, for all sorts of people, it's given us a new lease of life. It's like it's had the Red Bull effect on us. In fact, verse 9, it says his joy is so massive that it almost outstrips his ability to give thanks to God. He could just keep praying and praying and praying and praying. He truly enjoys the fact that these Christians, several hundred miles away, are really going on. That their faith, their conversion wasn't just a phase, but there was the real deal, that it went deep and that they were sticking with it even through all that they were facing. And again, this sets the tone for us. What do you enjoy about church? What do you enjoy about the people here that you know? Perhaps the people particularly in your community group. We might have all sorts of answers, and again, they might be good ones. But one of those answers should be something along the lines of, I really enjoy seeing those people grow in the faith. I enjoy seeing their Christian walk lived out. I enjoy the way I've seen so-and-so grow this year. Our concern for each other's faith should be such that we enjoy, that it is a case for joy when we see someone growing, when we see someone standing firm under pressure. And with that, very naturally goes the desire to actually want to be involved. Because you don't want to just be concerned about someone's faith and enjoy someone's faith. Actually, you also want to build it. Verse 10. Paul says, verse 9, he's filled with joy about these believers and how they're doing. And he gives thanks and he gives thanks. But also, verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. And why? To supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, the idea here is not that the Thessalonians are somehow only half Christians or that they've been deprived of some crucial truth that they really needed. That this is, it's building up language. You see, none of us are the finished article when it comes to the Christian life. We're all works in progress when it comes to Christian understanding and Christian living. Every one of us has progress to make, whether you've been a Christian 5 minutes or 50 years. And in his concern and joy for the Thessalonians, Paul wants to get busy helping with them to keep on growing. And we see the start of that in some of the next chapters. I think chapters 4 and 5 particularly begin to address some of the areas where the Thessalonians need to grow. And this has got to be part of our concern for each other. Actively helping each other to take steps, to keep growing, to make progress. This is a huge part of the value of being here and being involved. We don't join a church and get stuck in just for our benefit. It's for the good of other people. Now that's going to work out in all sorts of ways. It might be in listening to someone who's having a hard time and just needs to talk it through. It might be in hospitality and the love that you show for someone. It might be in making a point of encouraging someone in the good things that you see in their life. It might be in plucking up the courage to challenge someone on something in their life that you see really doesn't fit with their Christian profession. It might be just in your example, just in the simple way that you conduct yourself as a Christian person, the way you speak about people, the way you welcome new people on a Sunday, your attitude to a frustrating job, the way you are with your kids. Just in the fact, perhaps even, that you are here, even though for whatever reason it's really hard work to be here. might be in choosing to share something with somebody that's really struck you from the Bible recently. A number of years ago, when we were thinking about going off to Bible college, I went through a patch where I was particularly aware of my sin, and I spent a lot of time feeling pretty low about it, pretty despairing. And he didn't know any of this, but one day a guy in church sat down next to me. And just very casually, in the course of conversation, he started to tell me about what he'd been reading in the Bible that morning. Just so happened that he'd been reading Romans 8, about how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that had got him thinking, and he'd found himself turning his way to James chapter 3, where it says that those who teach have extra responsibility for the way they live. Now, he didn't know. I'm pretty convinced his quiet time was more for my benefit than it was for him. He didn't know the circumstances, but he was serious about simply trying to build other people up. And he played a serious part in my progress, in my joy in the faith. Part of the reason that God has brought you here and made you part of this congregation is that he intends you to build up these other people here. None of us are here and part of this church by accident. We are here by the intention and the grace of God. And he has given us one another for that purpose. And one of the crucial things that we can do for each other when it comes to our faith, and actually what should be behind all this activity and doing, is pray. In chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, we find that true Christian relationship prays for your growth and perseverance. Now, sometimes it's tempting to treat these little paragraphs in Paul's letters as sort of pleasantries in Christianese, sort of sanctified all the best, something that's just useful for tagging onto the end of a church service, maybe. But as with everything so far, again, it sets a pattern for us. And Paul prays for two big things. He prays that God would enable him to get to Thessalonica. And he prays that God would grow the Thessalonians in their love. In fact, grow, it's too small a word. He uses the word abound. You need to think about something like, you know, when you cook pasta and then you forget about it and you turn around to the stove and the lid is on another stove and the bubbles are kind of about as high as you. This is what he's thinking, that they would overflow with Paul-like, with Christ-like concern and service and affection for each other, and in fact for all kinds of people, that their Christian faith would be like this overheating pasta pan, spilling all over their lives, all over their relationships. He's basically praying for more of the same as what's been going on with them so far. Christian growth, Christian maturity. And the purpose of this, all of this, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In the end, all of this stuff that Paul is concerned about and working towards and praying for is there because he's got a big end point in mind. The fact that one day we will all stand before God. And he wants that audience to be a wonderful one for the Thessalonians and not a dreadful one. For them to be able to stand before God holy and blameless. God's completed works. For them to belong among Jesus' saints. That word doesn't just mean people who get churches named after them. It's just another word for Christians, holy ones, literally. And that starts now. And the question is this what we pray when we pray for people? What do your private prayers look like? What does the prayer time in your community group look like? It's not that we can't pray for illnesses and stresses at work and families. But we might think about whether that's all that we pray for people. And perhaps when we pray for those things, how we go about praying for them. What's the aim? I don't know if you're a big picture person or a details person, but Paul gets us thinking big picture here when it comes to our prayers, to think about the end, to think about the big goal. You see, the idea of praying for people to overflow in love like this isn't just so that we'd be really nice people to know. It's because we want each other to be more and more like Jesus, more and more ready to meet him at the end. When I was a kid, I used to go on these football courses during the school holidays, and invariably full of anticipation and excitement the night before, I would try and pull the wool over my parents' eyes and sneak my way into bed wearing my full football kit. And of course, the course wasn't until the next day, but I was excited. I wanted to be ready. And that's what should drive our praying. That's what Paul is going on here. He wants them to be ready. A desire that they would be truly ready to meet Jesus. How do we pray for each other? How concerned are we for each other? Paul says, praise at the end of these verses. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. May that be true for us as well. Amen. Well, we're going to stand together and sing now. The band are just going to get themselves ready. A song that calls us to be serious about all that God has called us to as his people together.